Before we open God's word to hear what he has to say, let us pray. Father God, as you open your word, we ask that you make it come alive in our hearts and in our minds this evening by your Holy Spirit. Because without you, these words are just dead on a page. But with you, these are words of life. We ask that you be with us. Be with your servant as he brings these words of life. And be with those hearing, that the chains can be broken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, our text this evening comes from the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 42. And we'll also be reading Belgic Confession 20. So we'll read Isaiah first, as that's our text. And then we'll read Belgic Confession 20. And Belgic Confession 20, in this Forms and Prayer book, is on page 173. But I'll give us time to look it up. So Isaiah chapter 42. It's almost in the very middle of your Bibles. People of God, this is God's very word. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth, that which comes from it and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. And I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And verse 10 to end our text reading. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. And there ends the reading of God's word this evening. And let's jump to Belgic Confession Article 20 on page 173. Let's all read this together. Belgic Confession, Article 20 on page 173. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and also very just, sent his Son to assume the nature and being committed, or to bear it in the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. So God made known his justice towards his Son, who had charged us for sin, and he poured out his goodness and mercy on us, who are guilty and worthy of damnation, giving us his Son to die. Our justification, in order that by him we might have immortality and eternal life. Yes. Well, if you remember a few months ago, I preached a few sermons from the Old Testament. And we saw that it wasn't hard to find Jesus or the gospel in the Old Testament. Types and shadows were all over the place. You just had to look. In the morning, I preached from Genesis, we heard the story of Joseph. We remember Joseph in Potiphar's house. We remember what happened to Joseph. He was thrown in jail for a crime he didn't commit. And then I preached from Hosea in the evening. And we remember that Hosea would pay any price to earn back his bride. These are all allusions of Jesus. And tonight, back in the Old Testament, not only do we have an allusion of Jesus, we get Jesus in our text. He's there. Isaiah is writing about the Messiah. And I thought, how awesome is it to just dive into the Old Testament and see Jesus? So Lord willing, I'm going to hopefully do a series through the servant songs in Isaiah. First one tonight. The second one comes from chapter 49. The third one from chapter 50. And the last one we all know from chapters 52 and 53 of Isaiah. And one thing that I love to tell the students at LC, if you're visiting here tonight, I'm the chaplain at Linda Christian. One thing I love to tell the students is that salvation was never an afterthought for our God. Our God doesn't have a plan B. God always knew the end from the beginning. Even before the beginning. Even before time itself, God knew. We can think of the covenant of redemption when the Trinity gets together and knows the plan. There was always a plan for redemption. Now going back into time, which we are now, in which Scripture was written, throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit gave hints of this redemption. It didn't take long into Scripture for the first hint, did it? Third chapter, Genesis 3, first hint of redemption, the proto-evangelion, right, the seed of the woman. First hint, right away. Once man fell, the plan was already in place. And think of Moses. Moses would say, someone's going to come, a prophet like me, from your brothers. Think of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Again, these hints sprinkled throughout Scripture. You can go to the Psalms, they're everywhere. The Messiah was always going to come. The Messiah was always going to save his people. Think about when these things were written. How far back from when Jesus walked the earth? Moses, 1,200 years roughly before Jesus came. David, 1,000 years before Jesus came. Isaiah, tonight, roughly 700 years before Jesus. And there he is. There he is. He was always there. Before we get into our text this evening, I want to do a little summary of Isaiah. Talk about the author of this book. Because I believe it'll help us understand why he's writing. We get a little more of who Isaiah is. Will help us understand who the servant is. Isaiah writes this book. And for some strange reason, it models our modern day Bible. Have you ever noticed that? Like maybe there's an ultimate author putting this together. Maybe. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, not only do the nations fall away, the nations fighting against God, but God's own covenant people are running after idols, need to be called back to repent. And Isaiah is called to tell the people, as a covenant lawyer, you've gone too far. You've broken God's laws. Come back. Repent. We think of Isaiah 6, the call of Isaiah. Everybody remembers the first part. When he's in the throne room, and the angels call out, holy, holy, holy. But you remember the second part, the actual call to Isaiah? What God tells him to do? Listen to this. Verse 9 of Isaiah 6. God speaking says, go and tell this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. You're like, what? That doesn't sound like what a prophet's supposed to do. So Isaiah says, how long? And God answers, until the cities are laid waste and without an inhabitant. The houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. Ouch. You see, that's the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Over and over again, you hear about doom and judgment of the world, of the nations, but the covenant people as well. And don't get me wrong, you find the gospel in the first 39 chapters. Think of Isaiah 11, the stump that Jesus comes out of. The gospel's there. Jesus is there, but it's so hard to find in the first 39 chapters. Even at the end of chapter 6, you get a glimpse of the gospel. Verse 13, at the end of chapter 6, it says this, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. You see, there's still a remnant. There's always that little bit. God comes back, sends his son to redeem his people, even throughout the doom and judgment of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. But then you get to chapter 40, and there's this dramatic shift. No more judgment, but grace. No more doom, but peace. In the first 5 verses of chapter 40, think of what we just read in the first 39 chapters, and then you hear this, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. You see the difference? From doom and judgment to peace, to pardon. The shift was so abrupt that scholars said, Isaiah didn't write both of this. There's no way. There must be two Isaiahs. Scholars couldn't wrap their minds around this. And then as they studied more, they thought, no, not two, but 3 Isaiahs. And you're like, give me a break. Let's throw a 4th one in there. Right, let's make it even. 4 Isaiahs. Like, get out of here. Scholars, that they looked at after chapter 39, they said, Isaiah knows too much of the future. It must have been written later. Isaiah even knew the name of the conqueror, the king who would save Israel and bring them back to Jerusalem. Hundreds of years before he did. He named Cyrus by name. Think of that. Isaiah, hundreds of years before it happened, says, this man Cyrus, he's going to come. He's going to let you go back to Jerusalem. Scholars couldn't handle it. They still can't. You can find books of how many people wrote Isaiah. But what if I told you that the Holy Spirit told us who wrote Isaiah? In the New Testament. In John chapter 12, the Holy Spirit tells us who wrote Isaiah. Listen to this. John chapter 12, starting in verse 37, John writes this, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, speaking of Jesus, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Stop. That comes from Isaiah 53. Now listen to this. John keeps writing. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turned, so that I should heal them. You're like, wait a second, we just heard that. That's Isaiah 6. So did you see what the Holy Spirit did there? He went backwards. And you're thinking, of course he went backwards. 53 is after 6. I know that. But he did it on purpose. The Holy Spirit says, the one who the scholars think wrote Isaiah, 2 Isaiah, wrote Isaiah 6. The same Isaiah did it all. You think scholars would have figured that out? But our scripture tells us that. Same Isaiah wrote them both. I think I'm going to take God's word on who wrote Isaiah over the scholars. So I hope that when you see, when you go through Isaiah and you figure out how judgment and doom and peace and pardon, that's all God's plan. And how we can really see the New Testament and the Old Testament. That we don't need to shy away from reading the Old Testament. Because the gospel's there. Jesus is there. Like we'll see tonight. The Messiah was always going to arrive on the scene. It wasn't going to be a surprise. Jesus even told the people this before he went to the cross. When he showed up, he said, you were supposed to know the day of my visitation. Because it's everywhere. They should have known. So when we get to our text tonight, we'll see 3 points about this servant of the Lord. The first point is the servant's relationship to the Father. The second point is the servant's relationship to others. And the last one, the third point is, it's the Father's right to choose the servant. Excuse me. So starting at verse 1 in chapter 42, we read, behold, my servant. Isaiah starts with this word, behold. This word is used as an attention grabber. Stop, look. If you have other translations, it actually says, look, with an exclamation point. And prior to our text this evening, Isaiah uses the word behold to tell them about who they are and how they run away to idols. And he says, behold, those idols are nothing. And then right when you get to chapter 42, he says, behold, my servant. Over and over again, God would tell Israel that he was with them. Over and over again, he would tell them that they had a job to do. And over again, they would fail and they would fall. In Isaiah chapter 41, God tells them what their call was. He says this, but you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I've chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions. That was their calling. They were supposed to be the servant. But we know, in the end, they just couldn't do it. Their love for idols got the best of them. The other things that they brought into their life took their eyes off of their God and continually left them astray. But God said, that's it. I've had enough with Israel. He says, behold my servant. Pay attention. Here he is, the true servant. But he doesn't just stop there, does he? He doesn't just say, behold my servant, because that would be confusing, because they're like, well, who is this servant? You just called us your servant. Throughout the Old Testament, you called Moses your servant and David your servant. Well, who is this servant? Keep reading. My elect one, in whom my soul delights. Think of that. God's soul delights in this one. He doesn't stop there, does he? If we finish verse 1, I have put my spirit upon him. We should know who this is, shouldn't we? Right away. The crazy thing is that liberal scholars for the last 200 years want to make this anybody but Jesus. Anybody but Jesus. Can't be Jesus. Isaiah's talking about another king. Or he's talking about Israel still. Well, how do we know this is Jesus? How do we know that Isaiah is talking about the Messiah here? The crazy thing is that the Jews, when they wrote their commentary on the scripture, they said, that's the Messiah. Even they knew this text was about the Messiah. Scholar said, no. It's somebody else. But you know, we have a doctrine about how we interpret scripture. It's called the analogy of scripture, which really just means scripture interprets scripture. And when we see a text like this, where's our mind jump? Think about the baptism of Jesus. Remember, Jesus gets into the water with John the Baptist, and the dove comes down like the Spirit. And God himself speaks, this is my beloved Son. My soul delights in this one. You know, later on, Matthew will write in chapter 12 of his gospel, he'll use this very text about Jesus, about what the Messiah is going to do for his people. And what's that? What's he going to do? Well, we read, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, justice to the nations. That's you and me. But that word justice kind of gets thrown around a lot today, doesn't it? Justice. We want justice. What's it mean? What's it mean biblically, this justice for the nations? Well, it's different than what we think of today. Biblical justice is so much bigger than just judicial fairness. This justice doesn't come from us trying to figure out how we can be nice to one another. How we can be fair to one another. Well, you're not being fair. We need justice. You see, this justice is different. Right before the word justice in our text, we see the words bring forth justice. And those words right there open up what justice is. Right, bring forth. It doesn't have that sense to call for justice or even to proclaim justice. And we know Jesus will do those things. He'll do both of those things. But the idea here is this idea that cause it to go out. Meaning he himself is the justice. Bring forth justice. He's going to bring forth himself to the nations. Because they need justice. They need Jesus. They need this Messiah. The servant of the Lord will be justice for them. He will bring forth justice. He's restoring life that's been broken. Now when we get to verse 2, we can see how this servant will be different than any other one who could be this servant, who people will think this servant is. Why is this one different? Well, verse 2 says this, he will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street? Because if you want a leader, you want someone that cries out for you. You want someone who will raise his voice for you, who will be out in the street for you, to promote you. But Isaiah tells us, not this servant. The servant isn't going to be like a politician. The servant isn't going to be like a king or a conqueror. A lot of politicians and kings, leaders, conquerors, they'll tell you what they've done. Oh, I'm for you. You should listen. Not this one. He doesn't threaten. He's not aggressive. This servant will do nothing by force. He'll be submissive to the call he receives. Think of that. No fighting, no yelling. What does Scripture tell us about this servant? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent. Think of that. So the servant's relationship to the Father is special. This servant is the one that God tells us his soul delights in. Why? Because this servant's going to do it God's way. The servant's going to bring justice the way God wants justice to be brought. This servant is going to bring, is going to restore the nations. And he's going to succeed because he's God's son. He will not fail. And that's what Isaiah is showing us about this servant. Now when we get to verse 3, we see our second point. How this servant's going to relate to others. And I would say, most of us have heard this text, haven't we? A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. This gentle, suffering servant did not come to destroy or harm, but to bless, to give grace and peace. You know, what do we do when we see a bruised reed? I don't know about you. If I see a stick that's about to break, I'll just grab it. I'll just break it. Or if you see some weeds in your garden, I'm just going to step on those things, put those things down. Or if there's a fire, if you grew up in California, fires are bad. We put fires out immediately. And we should probably hear too. But when we think about the bruised reed, or this faintly burning wick, we think about us, don't we? What happens when we are those bruised reeds? What happens when we're just about to go out? Does the Lord come and put us out? Does he look to break us? No. He doesn't come to put us out. He doesn't break us. You wonder why? Do you ever think about why he doesn't? Because when we get to verse 4 of our text, Isaiah will say similar words about him. Verse 4 says, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. See, Isaiah is doing poetry here. He's showing us something that we really can't see in the English. But he uses the same verbs he uses for us, breaking and quenching, for himself or for Jesus. Right? It's called a chiasm in Hebrew poetry. It goes A, B, B, A, or A, B, C, B, A. Right? He's showing us a pattern here. We really can't see it in English, and I wish we could, but in the Hebrew, it's just right there. He will not break us or put us out, because he's been given a task that won't happen to him. The word used for fail gives the same idea of a light going out. He will not go out. The word for discouraged there is literally the word crushed or bruised. He will fight until the very end for you. Think about that. Why? Why will he fight for you? Because he knows what we are, who we are. He became like us. He knows how it feels to be bruised. He knows how it feels when he's about to go out. Think about that. The relationship with others this servant has is because he was made like us in every way, yet without sin. He understands us. He knows us. He knows what we go through day after day. He's been there. He's been the bruised reed. He's been that faintly burning wick. And not just for Israel. He's just not doing this for Israel, but he's doing this for the whole world. Finishing verse 4, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. The idea right there is this idea of hope. We find hope in him. I love how the ESV translates the end of that sentence. In his law, the islands will put their hope. Do you have hope in him? When you're just about to break, is your hope in him? When you feel like you're about to go out, do you stop and think, he has felt this before, he knows, and he's right by my side? This suffering servant walks alongside us every day. So let's jump into our last final point. The Father, talking about the Son. It's the Father's right to choose who this servant is. Verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it. I love this. I love this. This statement is so powerful. If the people weren't listening at that first behold, they're listening after this sentence. Thus says God the Lord. In the Hebrew, God has a definite article in it. It says, thus says the God, Yahweh. Think of that. Creator God. He's incomparable to all the other gods, to all the other idols. And he wants that known to the people. Thus says the God, Yahweh. Wow. They're probably like, whoa, you got our attention. He stretched out the heavens. He spread forth the earth. He makes life come from it. It's amazing. Think about it. There's no life in dirt. You go to Mars, there's a whole planet of dirt, no life. Think about when God created man. He formed man out of the dirt. And did he walk away and say, come on, Adam, let's go? He wouldn't have got up. He's just dirt. He had to breathe life into that. We only have life and breath because of God. God gave it. Creator God, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, spirit to those who walk in it. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Here's God talking about the servant. And will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. This very same Creator God has chosen his servant. The emphasis is on the one doing the choosing here. How many times does he say his name here? The God Yahweh, I the Lord. He wants them to know who's in charge. The people don't get to pick who they think is the best servant. Remember the problem with Saul? Oh, he's tall, good looking. Come on, you'll be our king. Terrible idea. God chooses. He's given the task, this call. And this call is in righteousness to this servant. I like this next line. He will hold his hand and keep him. Think about that. Think of the tenderness in that. God will sustain this servant throughout his mission. How comforting that text must have been to Jesus. You know, before the service, in the room with the council, I read Jesus in Gethsemane. And you think about Jesus about to go to the cross, about to get whipped and scourged. And he knows it. He knows Roman law. He knows what's going to happen. And what's he say? Not my will, but yours. Think about that. Then he can go back to the text that God's going to hold my hand. He's going to keep me. Jesus, this perfect man in this fallen world, knowing that he's going to die for us, people who hate him. People who turn their backs on him. People who would spit on him. Who would call him names. Now jumping back to the Belcher Confession, in which we confessed, Article 20. He poured out his goodness and mercy on us who were guilty and worthy of damnation, giving to us his son to die by a perfect love and raising him to life for our justification. The Father told his servant, told his son, don't worry, I got you. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how much you want to quit. Remember Bruce Reed? Fainting wick, about to go out. No matter how bad it gets, I got you. That's what the Father told the Son. Keep going. It's going to be okay. I'm going to give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And when you want to quit, I'm holding your hand. When you want to quit, I got you. You're going to open the eyes of the blind, Jesus. You're going to set the prisoner free, Jesus. You got this. Those who have been chained in darkness, you're going to set free, Jesus. Why do I say these things? Because he knows how it feels to be at the very end of your rope. He knows how it feels that you don't want to get out of bed tomorrow. He's been there. He understands. This Jesus, this servant, what he did for us helps us to know who he is. And how he loves us for what he did for us. When we get to verse 8, we see God swears upon himself that this is completely truthful. Again, look what he does. I am the Lord. That is my name. Wow. Just in these last three verses, he is just letting us know who he is. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praises to carved images. Everything that he has said about this servant will come to pass. His servant will complete them all. All those idols that the people worshipped, they're nothing. They won't save them. They won't help them. Only the Creator God is worthy of praise. Think about that. All the things we have in our life that we love to praise, they won't help us. Jesus, the servant. And then verse 9, Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Like Isaiah is telling the people, not only is he Creator God, he knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah writing 700 years before Jesus ever worked in the carpenter shop with his father, before Jesus ever walked the shores of Galilee, before Jesus ever carried that cross, he knew. Isaiah's telling them. Jesus is the suffering servant in Isaiah's servant songs. You might be thinking, what are those new things? What are those new things he's going to say? Well, think of this. You get a new covenant in his blood. You get a new birth by the Spirit. You get a new heavens and a new earth one day. You're going to receive a new body one day in the resurrection. And one day we're all going to sing a new song. Wow. I'm going to end with this. This evening. Listen to this. It's verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The village that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Salah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. That's Jesus, you guys. He has your back. He went to the cross for you. He understands who you are. And his praise will be heard from the ends of the earth. Let us pray. Father God, how awesome is it to know that you just didn't pick anybody to be your servant. You didn't pick the best looking one, the tallest one, the one that had the most money, the one who could be the loudest. No. You picked the one that wouldn't even talk on the street corner. You picked the one who, even though he was about to die, he knew your will was best. Father God, help us to remember that. When we're in the lowest part that we can be, Jesus knows us. He loves us. He went to the cross for us. He went to the tomb knowing that it couldn't hold him and he would get up for us for our justification. Oh, Lord, how awesome is it to know this servant completed the task at hand. Help us to remember that throughout our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let us sing a song.